Well, if you turn back in God's Word to 1 Chronicles and to these opening chapters, we'll look at a few different passages and I'll intimate where we are at each point. But as we've been studying these opening chapters, what we've encountered on every page and in every name, we have encountered the sovereign grace of God. God is in control and he is working in grace to save his people. In the first chapter, in the first sermon in this book, we considered the various people who were descended from Adam and how there were side roads that took us away from the golden road. They took us down lines of people who were not following God, people who didn't obey God's commandments, and people who were not chosen by God. So you go up the roads of the sons of Ham, for instance, and the sons of Japheth. But we have to come back to the line of Shem, because that is the line of God's people. And that is the golden road. Throughout God's word, throughout history, God has his people. And in his sovereignty, he keeps them and he preserves them. And as God's people have come back from exile, there is no need for them to despair. God has kept his people through thick and thin throughout history. Why doubt it now? And the same lesson is there for you and me today. Why doubt God's control? He will preserve his church and he will bless it. That sovereign grace of God is seen in election. It's seen that he chooses one and not another. It's seen in how he particularly chooses out the tribe of Judah. And in that second sermon, we looked at chapters 2 to 4, where Judah is the focus. Because one of the chronicler's themes is the royal theme. The covenant of God with David, always to have a son upon his throne. And of course, we see that in the eyes of sight, in human terms, you're looking and that kingdom comes to an end at the exile. Oh, and we'll get there. Particularly as you get into 2 Chronicles. The exile comes. Where is the king of the line of David? But as we saw, Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament according to the Jewish way of reckoning it. The New Testament comes. Matthew's gospel comes. And Matthew picks up where the chronicler left off. And he traces for us the genealogy of Jesus. And we see that here is the son of David, according to the flesh. Here is the king who will reign. Here is the one that will be king on the throne forevermore. It is our Jesus, our Savior. We saw in the third sermon the theme of the priesthood, the tribe of Levi, that again a whole chapter, and a large chapter at that, is devoted to these priests and Levites. More space is given to them than to some of these other tribes, particularly the ones we've read about today from chapter 5. And that's showing to us that at all parts of the history of God's people, having a priest and having atonement for sin is essential. How can we approach God if we do not have a priest and we do not have a sacrifice? But again, we see in the New Testament that the answer to this is seen in that Jesus Christ is that once for all final sacrifice for sin. He is the great high priest who has offered up himself as that sacrifice to perfectly satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. And so today, the Jews in Israel cannot trace these lines further. They cannot say who has come from the tribe of Levi. They cannot find who has descended from Aaron, that who should be today's high priest. Because we do not need one. Jesus has come. And he is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so those two themes are the main themes. The royal theme and the priestly theme. And we'll encounter that throughout the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Jesus is the solution. If you like, as we read this book and through the various weeks of studying it, if you can keep this bit in your mind, it's like a jigsaw with a missing piece. And the chronicler is pointing us to that missing piece. It's Jesus Christ, the great King, and the great priest. He's the one that they're lacking, and he's the one they should be looking forward to. As we saw each week, the 8 chapters devoted to the sons of Jacob, more space is given to Judah, 3 chapters, and to Levi, 1 whole long chapter. So we have to divide what's left amongst the rest of the tribes. Very little space is given to some of them. And yet what we learn, again, is that God is sovereign in this. He's sovereign throughout all history. And as we look at these names of people in these other tribes, their importance isn't as great as the tribe of Judah. We're not expecting a king. Their importance isn't as great as the tribe of Levi. We're not expecting a priest. And yet they are included here in these genealogies. They were important to God. He has put them here. They were individuals who walked before God. Now we'll see some were good and some were bad. But nevertheless, there's an importance in the plan of God, in the individual. And as we think about that, it's an important thing to remember. We're not going to be famous. We're not going to be mighty in the world's eyes. We're not going to be considered wise and great and powerful. But if we're ordinary people living before God, we are important to him. We may skim through these names and think, it means nothing to me, but it means something to God. And particularly as we think about the events that are recorded here, there's no randomness and there's no luck. Everything is perfectly designed by God. And as we read through them, there's a mixture of good things and bad things. There are events that happen and you look at it and you go, how could they be so stupid at that point to do that? And yet it's all woven together in the plan of God to make something good. God takes what is good and what is bad and he brings them together and he overrules over them to make the beautiful picture exactly the way he's planned it. His purpose for his church is good and it's beautiful. Remember, friends, at all times, God knows the end from the beginning. Isn't God's sovereignty, that which we proclaim in the Reformed Church, we seek to emphasize it because others do not emphasize it, but isn't God's sovereignty the comfort that we need today for you and for me? Think about anything you're going through, any difficulty. God is sovereign. Think about the nation and the things we see that we don't like in the nation. God is sovereign. Think about your fears, your worries, your anxiety. God is sovereign, and everything will turn out well. Now, of course, there's a responsibility. God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility, and we'll encounter that. We are to obey. We're to seek to glorify God. But nevertheless, we can take comfort from the fact that God is in control of everything that's happening, and he's working for our good. But one of the things that we do see as we study these genealogies, and I think there's a lot more in the genealogies than I'm giving you, so you can go through them yourself sometime and think about them further. But as we look at these genealogies, in terms of the context, the people who have returned from the exile, the important question is, who belongs to Israel? Who belongs to God's people? And that's particularly important when we trace the line of David, because we're asking, who is the rightful king? And it's also particularly important in the tribe of Levi, who is the rightful son of Aaron? Who is the rightful high priest? And I think that's the reason why the chronicler is at pains to trace those two lines very, very carefully. But the question still remains, who belongs? And where do we belong? Remember that in Israel, the land was divided up according to your tribe and according to your clan. Each tribe and clan got a portion of the land. And so as you return from exile, the thing you're going to be asking is, where will I stay? Where will my house be? Where am I going to live? Where am I going to farm? Where am I going to begin my life again? And the genealogies become important for that, because you trace your line back and you see where your ancestors had the land. I think that's one of the important reasons of these. It's giving you your bit of land. Where do I belong in the plan of God? And so if we look with a bird's eye view over the chapters 1 to 9, chapter 1 deals with events before Israel, the patriarchs. Chapters 2 to 4 is about the tribe of Judah, and then absorbed into them Simeon, because Simeon virtually loses his identity and gets subsumed in with Judah. Chapter 5 that we read earlier on focuses on the 2.5 tribes that are on the eastern side of the Jordan. Remember that the river Jordan divides the land of Israel. Some were on the east side, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Chapter 6, as we saw, is Levi. And then chapters 7 to 9 are all the rest of the tribes that are on the western side of the Jordan. And you can read those for yourself. I won't go into it today. But two family trees that the chronicler particularly highlights is the family tree of Joshua, the conqueror of the land, and the family tree of Saul, who is the first king of Israel. And we're going to meet Saul at the end of his life as we come into chapter 10 next week, God willing. So there's an importance in tracing these things. And yet, in this long list of names in these 9 chapters, let's never forget the spiritual principle. Not all Israel are of Israel. Not everyone who's listed here is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone who's listed here will be in heaven. Not all Israel are of Israel. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Just because they were Jews, just because the men were circumcised on the 8th day, did not mean that they had an inherent right to get to heaven. Faith is essential. The Bible teaches us that. It's not just the New Testament that teaches us that. The Old Testament teaches us that as well. The requirement of saving faith. Why were the sacrifices given? So that God's people would look to them, not as an end of themselves, but they would look to them as a signpost pointing them to the coming Jesus, who would be the once for all sacrifice for sin. And so someone could go and offer a sacrifice, and that's it. They're just doing it as an end in and of itself. They had no faith. It does them no good. But another person can go and offer a sacrifice, confessing their sins, looking to God's promised Messiah, because they're looking to the sacrifice as a signpost. And that person is saved, because they're trusting not in themselves, they're trusting in the one that God has provided. Saving faith is absolutely essential. This list of names shows to us what we can call the visible church. That is the church that you can see. But it's made up of true believers and the mixed multitude of people who don't have saving faith. We can't see what's going on in their hearts. They're outwardly professing to be part of God's people, but there's no faith there. They're not enrolled in the heavenly Jerusalem. Psalm 87 speaks of that. But God knows. In this list of names, we can't find out very much about most of them, but God knows. He counts the number of the stars, and he names them every one. He told Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars. God knows. God knows which ones of these had saving faith. And so I want us to come, for this final sermon in these genealogies, to think of that. We're looking at some examples found throughout these various chapters. I read through them all again this week, and I had some in my mind already that I wanted to speak about, but I just read through them, and I took note of where the chronicler gives us extra biographical information. There are sometimes it's just a list of names after names after names after names. But in the midst, there maybe is one sentence that stands out where he tells us something special, something unique about that individual or about that group of people. And it makes you sit up and you think, okay, well, it's a wee break in the what we might consider to be monotony of names that we know nothing about. It's a little break, and our ears perk up, and we think, why is it that God is telling us that thing about that individual? And there are more things that could be said than what I'm saying today. I've just picked out five things, five individuals or groups that I want us to look at. But there are many more that you could look at. There are themes such as those who married outside of the faith. That's a theme. People who married foreigners. And we could think about that. A whole sermon on that. Our duty to marry in the Lord and not to be unequally yoked. But I've picked out five that I want us to focus on. And the first group, three of them, I want us to think about individuals. Three individuals. Two of them are bad examples, and one of them a good example. So first of all, who not to follow is Er. Chapter 2, verse 3, if you turn there with me. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, and Shelah, these three Bathshua the Canaanite bore to him. Now Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death. There's a lot that could be said. I've just talked about being unequally yoked. And there Judah, the leader of this great tribe, the father of the tribe, he married outside the faith. He married a Canaanite woman and suffered the consequences. And Er, his firstborn, we're told, is wicked in the sight of the Lord. And God put him to death. Now, we're not told anything else about Er in anywhere else in the Bible. What the chronicler has done here, he's basically taken word for word what's recorded for us in Genesis 38. The only thing any living person in this world knows about this man Er is that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. That means he was notoriously wicked. We're all wicked. All have sinned. All have done what's evil in God's sight. But this man was particularly wicked. If he had a gravestone that gave a little bit about him, the only thing written on that gravestone would be the fact that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Imagine that. Imagine if that was what was written on your gravestone. If the assessment of your life, wicked in the sight of the Lord. That is all that can be said about this man. He was happy to sin against God. He was happy to sin not fearing the consequences. He was not a man of faith. He did not believe in the judgment which is to come. And God put him to death. Friends, take from this lesson that although we're not told what this man did, what his particular sin was, that his wickedness was seen by God. And God dealt with it. If you're sinning against God, God sees it. God takes note of it. It is before God's face. Don't think that your sin is not seen by him. He sees it and he takes note of it, and he's much displeased with sin. But it's, as well as it being a word of challenge to us about how we live our lives, it's a word of comfort for us who are believers. Because there are those in the world who are notoriously wicked. And because of their sin, we suffer the consequences. There may be individuals in your life, but there's certainly people on the world stage. There are world leaders who are notoriously wicked. We can think of Putin as being someone who is notoriously wicked. We can think of Hamas, the terrorist form of government in Palestine, and what they're doing. Notoriously wicked. And we're left wondering, how can God let these things happen? Well, take the lesson from this man, Er. God sees evil, and God will deal with it. If God hadn't put Er to death, if God hadn't dealt this way with people in the Bible, and if all the judgment was simply future, we would be left thinking, maybe there won't be any judgment. God doesn't judge. God doesn't see. God has given us this man as an example. He sees sin and he will deal with it. And all these notorious criminals, All these wicked people, they may be rulers of nations, they may be individuals in this world, God sees. And he may be silent just now, but he will deal with them in his time. God will judge. And for all of us, let us remember that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. The books will be opened, and people will be judged according to their works, whether good or evil. There's a first example, Er. We're told this about him. Secondly, let's consider Achan. I did mention him briefly, but chapter 2, verse 7. Again, something is given that's a break from the monotony of the names. The son of Carmi, Achan, the troubler of Israel, who broke faith in the matter of the devoted thing. This is from Joshua chapter 7. God's people had defeated Jericho. Remember their miraculous victory. The children maybe remember the miraculous victory over Jericho, where they simply had to march around the city, and the number of times was specified for them. And then all the walls came crumbling down. But they were warned, do not take anything from that city. It's devoted to destruction. But Achan, the troubler of Israel, his name literally means trouble, he thought better. He had his own idea. I'll take the things I like. No one will see. I'll bury them under my tent, out of sight. No one will know. I can sin because no one sees. And no one did see. But God's people went on to attack the next city, Ai, and they completely lost the battle. They lost. And God's people are wondering, why is it when God has commanded us to go out and fight, and God has promised us victory, why is it that we can defeat Jericho, but we lose to Ai? And God reveals to them that someone has brought trouble on them. Someone's sin has led to consequences for the whole community. And friends, remember that. Sin doesn't just affect you. You can't keep it hidden. It will affect other people. It will affect those around you, those nearest and dearest to you. Sin has consequences. Maybe it's the fact that it is leaven that leavens the whole lump. That your sin becomes contagious because people copy your sin. They follow your example. Or maybe it is the fact that the consequences of your sin impact those that you love most. And that's what happened to Achan. He brought trouble on God's people. And in Joshua chapter 7, it shows us how his sin was discovered. Be sure your sin will find you out. And Achan was stoned with stones and burned with fire. The lesson from this man's life is that we shouldn't think that disobedience has no consequences. And we shouldn't think that disobedience is just a small thing, an insignificant thing. It's incredibly serious. Because we can bring trouble. We can bring trouble to the church. Our sin can lead to trouble for God's people. Think about how if we regard sin in our hearts, God doesn't hear our prayers. Maybe that's the case, that God doesn't seem to answer our prayers because we are bringing trouble by our sins. But then let's move on thirdly to a positive example. Turn to chapter 4. And verses 9 and 10, the positive example of Jabez. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. Jabez means pain. Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain. And God granted what he asked. Here we have an example of faith. Er was notoriously wicked. Achan was the troubler of Israel. Those are the things written on their gravestones. But what about Jabez? What would be written on his name is that he was a man of prayer. A simple prayer, and yet profound. He's not being self-centered here when he asks for blessing. Sometimes our prayers, we have to admit this, and we should examine our prayers. Sometimes our prayers are self-centered. He asks that God would bless him and enlarge his border. Maybe it seems self-centered. I just want my own prosperity, but it's not that. Remember that this is written in the context of conquering the land for the Lord. God's people have been commanded, drive out these nations. I don't want them living in this land. I am judging them for their sins. And I want you to have this land. But the way you will get the land is by fighting a holy war. That's the context. And so Jabez, by praying that God would enlarge his territory, is praying in faith. He's praying that God would help him to keep his commandments, that God would give him success as he seeks to obey God in driving out these foreign nations. Jabez here shows us something quite simple, that in doing God's work, in obeying God's commandments, we need God's help. We need God's hand to be with us if we're going to do things. Why do we find it hard to pray? Why do we find it hard to read our Bible? Why do we find it hard to witness? Why do we find it hard to put sin to death? Why do we find it hard to do the right thing? Could it be that we're trying to do it in our own strength rather than going to the Lord in prayer and asking him to give us success and to enlarge our borders? God's commanded us to do all these things. God will give us the grace to do all these things, but God uses means. We go to him in prayer, humbly asking him to help us. And so that's what he prays. He also prays, and it says here in the ESV, that your hand might be with me so that you might keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain. I don't think harm is the best translation, because it could be translated keep me from evil. It's got those two sides to it, keep me from evil and keep me from harm. But remember that evil and harm are connected with one another. Evil brings harm. When we sin, it harms us and those around us. And I think here Jabez is not merely concerned with his own physical self, don't bring me harm, but he's concerned about his spiritual self. Keep me from evil, as Jesus himself taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Jabez is praying that in doing God's work, God would keep him away from evil. Keep my feet from going to the left or the right. Or as we sang earlier, establish my way before you. And God answered this prayer. There's a simplicity in Jabez's prayer. It's faith. It looks to God to bless. It's looking for God's help in doing the things God has commanded. And it's looking that God would keep us from sin, because sin is displeasing to God. I don't know if you've ever heard of Jabez before. Maybe you've heard of the book, The Prayer of Jabez. At one time, it was one of the most popular, best-selling books in the Christian world. Friends, let me just say this to you. Just because there's a book that's on a list of Christian books, don't think that that necessarily means it's a good book. There are lots of books that are so-called Christian books that are not at all Christian and not at all good and not helpful for us. If something is a bestseller in the state of the world today, we're almost guaranteed, not completely guaranteed, but we're almost guaranteed that it's not going to be good. Because the majority of people do not tell us what is sound and healthy and orthodox in the faith. And so there was a book written called The Prayer of Jabez. And in that book, it was arguing almost that this is the silver bullet. This is the key to change your life, to turn your life around. And people in the book he refers to and people who have used the book take up the prayer of Jabez and pray it day by day in these words. And it becomes like a mantra or a magical charm. If I'll only say this prayer, then I will get success in my life. And there are people who testify that their life has been revolutionized by praying the prayer of Jabez. It's a lot of nonsense. Praying a mantra, praying a magical charm over and over again doesn't change anything. It's not true prayer. I think there is a time and place for praying the Lord's Prayer. We've been taught to pray it. But it can become monotonous. It can become us just saying it over and over again without thinking what it means. There's a danger in reciting prayers. Jabez's prayer is not the magical solution to your problems. Not in that way, not simply by reciting it. But it does show to us an individual with simple faith. We find out nothing else about Jabez in the whole Bible. He's a man basically with no significance in many ways, in the eyes of the world, even in the eyes of the Israelites. He's not very important. But he was a man that lived, and he lived in faith. And he was a man of prayer. And if that were written in your tombstone, a man or a woman of faith, a man or a woman of prayer, you'd be doing quite well. So let's follow Jabez's simple faith. But then let's move on. Now, having seen three individuals, let's consider two groups of people that the chronicler mentions. And first of all, we'll consider, we're going to think of it out of chronological order, but we're going to think of the bad example first again. And the bad example is the half-tribe of Manasseh. We read about them in chapter 5 from verse 23. It lists for us this numerous half-tribe. They were on the eastern side of the River Jordan. It tells us who the heads of their father's houses were. But move down to verse 25 of chapter 5, and it tells us this. But they broke faith with the God of their fathers. That's the same phrase that was used earlier about Achan, wasn't it? They broke faith with the God of their fathers and whored after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of the king of Assyria to take them into exile. The half-tribe of Manasseh broke faith. In other words, they became faithless. They broke their covenant with God. And it describes it here in the very vivid picture of whoring after other gods. We know what that picture means, but they sold themselves to false worship. They sold their souls to get the smallest hope of a blessing, to get some physical benefit. They were happy to sell their soul in this way to these false gods. How foolish it was. The half-tribe of Manasseh is teaching us the lesson that we can always be tempted to love the world and the things of this world. But remember that friendship with the world is enmity with God. James tells us that, you adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? You're committing spiritual adultery. You're becoming a whore in this sense. Selling yourself for the smallest trifle. Giving away what is most precious. Your dignity, your soul. And getting nothing in return. Friends, let's see that this half-tribe of Manasseh, by their spiritual whoredom, were sent into exile. Long before the others in Judah. But then let's consider the positive example. And that is the example of the eastern tribes. Chapter 5, verses 18 to 22. I told you I was taking them out of chronological order. I wanted to end on a more positive note. But these eastern tribes, it includes this half-tribe of Manasseh. So we're seeing here how a tribe can be good and then go bad. The eastern tribes, remember that when God's people were conquering the promised land, they first conquered the eastern side. And then, that was in the time of Moses. And then in the time of Joshua, they advance over the Jordan into the western side. And although the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh had their land already, it was conquered from Og and so on, they still had to accompany God's people onto the western side and help defeat the enemies that were there. But here it talks about how these tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, how they continued on faithfully in defeating enemies in later days after Joshua. And particularly it's talking here, look at verse 19. It tells you the Hagrites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab. These are people descended from Ishmael. These are Arab people, people that in one sense share in a family tree back to Abraham, but they are apostate. It tells us here, verse 18, that these eastern tribes had many valiant, mighty men. to fight this holy war. It tells us in verse 20 that they prevailed, they won this battle against the Hagrites and all who were with them. But the chronicler doesn't stop there. We're left asking the question, why? Why did they win the war? And look there at what it says in verse 20, halfway through. They won because all who were with them were given into their hands, for they cried out to God in the battle. And he granted their urgent plea because they trusted in him. And look down to verse 22. For many fell because the war was of God. Why is it that these eastern tribes were successful in battle at this point in history? It's because they trusted in God. It's because they cried out to God in battle. And it's because God, in his mercy, heard their plea and he answered them. And the battle was of the Lord. Jabez gave us the example of an individual in faith. What did Jabez do in faith? He prayed. The eastern tribes give us an example of a group doing something in faith. What do they do in faith? They pray. Isn't that the key? Faith is expressed in prayer, individual prayer, and in group prayer. And so, friends, learn this example of faith. God grants victories in your life and in the life of the congregation of his people by prayer. There's no shortcut. There's no other way. God wants us to pray to him. He wants us to call upon him. Because in prayer, we are showing that we have nothing. We have no resources of our own. Look at these Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh. They were valiant men. They had shields and swords. They had no lack in weapons. They had experts to draw the bow. 44,760 of them. If there was any group of people that didn't need to pray, was it not this group? Humanly speaking, they could have done it. The numbers were on their side, were they not? Compared to these disparate group of Arabs that wouldn't have been that particularly united, they wouldn't have been that organized. Surely these eastern tribes will manage it by themselves. But they didn't think so. They humbled themselves and they cried out to God in prayer. Doesn't this challenge our sense of self-sufficiency? That so often we think, I can do it. I can manage. I will cope. But notice what it tells us. Verse 22, the war was of God. It is his war. There is no holy war in this sense today. We're not sent out crusading to fight battles with swords or other weapons to defeat our enemies. But there is a holy war. There's a holy war in our hearts fighting against sin. There's a holy war putting sin to death. And there's a holy war as we reach out with the gospel and seek to extend Christ's kingdom. But friends, both in your individual sanctification and in the extension of his kingdom through evangelism, the battle is the Lord's. And it's a battle that must be won through urgent prayer. That's what verse 20 tells us. He granted their urgent plea because they trusted in him. Friends, see that we have a great God. And see that our human strength is not sufficient. Trust in the Lord. These five examples I've given us, three bad examples and two good examples, they showed to us the seriousness of sin, but they set before us faith and the blessing of faith. Amen.